So we are continuing in Revelation 11th chapter, our seventh trumpet, down to the last verse. And let's reread that, Revelation 11:19. And, Ruth, would you read that for us, please?
And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail.
Okay, any opening comments on this, Ruth?
Well, we've been studying this ark for several weeks now so that we can see that it represents the completed church, Christ in the completed church, and the final accomplishment of God's plan for the church and the blessing of the world and the new covenant with the tables of the stone inside. And hidden manna represents the immortality and the Aaron's rod that budded represents the right to represent God as a priest. And so I think we're fitting that in now with the lightnings and the voices and the thunderings, I believe.
Okay, very good. Yeah, that sums it up pretty well. But other comments on this? Brother Dan?
Ruth said it, but this is what the world's been waiting for, the completion of the church. It has to, this part of God's plan, the great work of the gospel age, has to be complete in order for God's plan to move forward for the blessing of the world of mankind, which is the next great event that takes place during the Messianic age. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Roseanne?
Yeah, last week we were finishing up on the mercy seat. And just to add to Brother Dan and Sister Ruth, and we were talking about the temple at this point. And I think that we are the chosen, the 144,000. Each individual is a temple in itself. I could be misunderstanding, but each is a temple within itself being shaped for the greater temple that is the Christ, head and body. Am I understanding correct?
So, yes, just a little refinement, but that's right. There's verses that demonstrate that you are the temple of the living God. So that's the individual temple aspect. But there's another place where Peter talks that we are living stones to be made up into a spiritual temple. So on one hand, individually, we're a temple in a sense, having the Holy Spirit in us. In another sense, we are but each a stone in the temple of the Christ. That's all.
Thank you.
Yep. Thank you. Further comments? Brother Chris.
Yeah, I just like the way the scriptures put it. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. So as we know, it's like this great pyramid, this great temple is being built brick by brick, as we get from other scriptures. But now it's completed and business is open. It's like the grand opening. It's seen. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. So now this is the new covenant arrangement being opened. And this triggers, you think everyone's ready to jump on board, but it does trigger some astrape, et cetera. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Further comments? Okay. Very nice. Friends have outlined it well. So we're just going to add another little dimension before we get into the concluding symbols in this verse. Friends, it brought out that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament or covenant. And friends have outlined that well. So the only time you could see the ark in the temple was if the second veil or the veil proper was open. So when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, we know that the veil was rent from top to bottom. So you would have, the priests would have seen into the most holy at that time. And it, we know being rent from the top that a bottom was showing God rent it supernaturally at the death of his son, signifying several things, but one, that the, in God's estimation, the ransom price was provided by Jesus when he said, into thy hand, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died, but he deposited, as it were, that life right, which is the ransom, human life right, the ransom, with his heavenly Father. So God rent that veil from top to bottom to demonstrate that no longer would the animal sacrifices that he had given to Israel to depict the typical sacrifice was now no longer accepted because the reality in Jesus the head had been provided. And it also demonstrated, in a secondary sense, God's lament at the death of the Son, as if it's like renting his garment. So, taking that thought and looking at Revelation, the 16th chapter, and verse 17, Revelation 16, 17. I'll just read it for ease. And the seventh messenger poured out his bowl onto the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple saying, it is done. And there were voices, thunders, lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, we're going to consider verse 18 a little bit later today, Lord willing, but I wanted to focus on verse 17 for a moment, that this seventh, messenger poured out his bowl onto the air is demonstrating that the seventh or last of the seven last plagues of God's wrath was now poured out. And this expression, it is done, reminds us of Jesus' expression on the cross when he said, it is finished. Like, it is done. He completed his Heavenly Father's mission for him. He provided the ransom price with his perfect human life that he rendered up, which we understand, but he also was completely developed as a new creature, which is equally important for the salvation of all, that we would have a living Redeemer to use his ransom price eventually to release individuals from the condemnation, but to then be in a position to help them benefit successfully by being released. But the main point is that this expression, it is done, would also signify that the final feet members of the church had concluded their work with this pouring out of the seven last plagues, and that the work of the church being complete, that now they would be martyred, they would go to their reward instantly, but then the results of their pouring out these seven last plagues would continue with a greater impact on the earth, which it's intended to do, to remove the remainder of the old heavens and earth so that the new heavens and earth can be more fully set up, which would then bring in the peaceable kingdom of the mediatorial reign. So we see here that the expressions of the symbols in verse 18, there is the voices, thunders, lightning, the great earthquake, follows after their expression, it is finished. Even as in our chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. That reminds us of that rending of the veil when Jesus died at the first advent, showing that no more were animal sacrifices necessary. Well, this is showing here that all the sacrifices of Jesus and his church would be complete. And it's after that that you then see that we read the lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. So between these two sets of verses, it helps us solidify in our minds the timing of these events. Sister Debbie.
Just a couple questions. Well, I looked at the various translations in, you know, the software we got, and the various translations have, you know, they say it is done, they say it is accomplished. Rotherham's is the one that says it is accomplished, and the Young says it hath come. Weymouth says everything is now ready. And the concordant literal version said it has occurred. So I'm wondering if, to a certain extent, doesn't that, it's hard to, let me leave it at that and maybe you can explain the different, what the meanings. The other question I had is when the veil was rent, I always thought it meant that, there would be no more, but that the veil between God and man had been lifted. That now, you know, that men through Jesus can now approach God, without, you know, through Jesus, I guess. I don't know. Can you maybe help me with those two things over?
Okay. On the first, I don't see any particular meaningful difference between those translations. It is finished. It is done. It's accomplished. I'm not sure I'm seeing anything particularly different between them, personally. And so let me hold up there for a moment and just ask, does anyone see a meaningful difference in these translations to our understanding of what it means? Ruth?
Well, it reminds me of the differences of translation when Jesus is on the cross and he says it is finished. Some translations say it is accomplished. Some translations say it is finished. Some, it is done. So it reminds me of exactly the same thought, the same variations, but the same thought. So it's not a meaningful difference. It's just a confirmation over.
Okay. So that's what we're looking at. Is there a meaningful difference? We don't want to just argue about semantics without some spiritual gain. Sister Debbie.
Just that the Young says it has come. And I'm wondering if that could have some not different meaning, but like an additional meaning of the Lord's return, maybe, over.
Well, the Lord did return previously, but I don't see a difference, so I'm just going to let it go. I don't see a meaningful difference, so I'm not going to get us bogged down on that. Now, in the your second question, okay, wait a minute. I guess the brother wanted to discuss that more. Sister Cheryl?
Different question. I'll wait. Thank you.
Okay. So, and the second question Sister Debbie posed, we'll entertain it a little bit. If you look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 19 through 22, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. And see, Brother Chris, would you like to read that for us, please?
Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Nobody comment, Marcus?
Well, Sister Debbie's comment was the rending of the veil. Didn't that demonstrate basically a new and living way now to the Father? It kind of indicates here that through the veil of Jesus' death, he went into death, and it did open that new and living way. So in a sense, that is certainly true. The red veil, as we know, did show the a change of dispensation, as you were expressing, the earthquake, all connected with it, God's displeasure, but a means that Jesus was killed, but however, it was necessary to open up this new and living way, so it was all part of the plan, and the connection of the holy to the most holy. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you, Brother Chris. I've got four hands. Sister Cheryl's already indicated it's on a separate question. Brother Michael, is yours on this question?
Yes, it is. It's on the veil. So there is a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that gives a picture of what the veil could represent. And I'm going to read, so this is 2 Corinthians 3, and this is Paul talking about the new covenant. And it's starting from verse 13. It says, "We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel could not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ." And so, verse 15 says, "Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand." So I'm not sure. I guess what I'm just trying to bring out here, at least in my mind, is that the veil that was rent in the temple represented, the fact that the only way to God is now through Christ. You know, so before there was a barricade, for lack of a better description, for the way to God. But now that Christ has paid the price, that veil or that barrier has been removed. And now we have free access to God.
All right. Thank you, Brother Michael. Sister Roseanne?
It was on her first question.
Okay. Go ahead.
Oh, I just wanted to mention that Strong's It Is Done has many variations. of that term. It is done in Strong's G1096, and it's many variations. So that's all I wanted to say.
Thank you, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I was just going to kind of short-tail Brother Chris's comment on John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the light, the only way to the Father. He was the way, God's plan. He was the truth, and he embodied that perfectly. And he provided the life and opened up the holy into the most holy that way. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Further comments besides Sister Cheryl's? I'm holding. Oh, you got an understanding now, Sister Debbie? You don't have the question anymore?
Yeah, I'm thinking that maybe it means like all of that, you know, that you the sacrifice aren't going to work anymore because Jesus is the way, you know, into the veil and things. I'm sorry, I'm just slow today. Over.
All right. So I'll just pull it together from my frame of reference on how I would understand it and take it for what it's worth. At the first advent, when Jesus died and he provided the ransom price and deposited it with the Father as he went into death, God rent that veil in two from top to bottom, again, demonstrating that now the typical sacrifices that he had given Israel were over, no longer accepted, because the reality, the antitype had come first in Jesus as the head, and he's the one that provides that ransom price, and that the renting of that veil in a secondary sense, represented God rending his garments at the death of his son. And he also created an earthquake. And that also demonstrates that it was a time of a change of dispensations. And it the Jewish society was then in the process of being removed, eventually completely by the Romans in 33 more years, but that it was demonstrating it was God's time for this great event to have its impact first seen there. So for the lesson, the parallel lesson here at the second advent, the parallel lesson is that the body of Christ will finally be complete, which will conclude the gospel age, and the feet members going beyond, like Jesus martyred, they too cry, as it were, it is done. Their mission is finished. And their mission was to pour out these seven last plagues. And as at the first advent, it does usher in a change. Now the great company will be completed, but like at the first advent, there was an earthquake and a social revolution in Israel with that government being removed by the Romans. So too, at the second advent, this greatest earthquake is going to bring about the removal of this whole old heavens and old earth will be removed at the hands of the Lord's great army, which will tear down these systems so that it will then make a new way. Now, here's another connecting link. That's the trouble part. The blessing at the first advent was it, yes, in Hebrews, Paul elaborates that Jesus opened a new and living way where those who accept Jesus as their redeemer, they accept his sacrifice. make a covenant with God, Jesus then becomes our high priest, and we are under priests. And we have a means of entering them into the holiest of all. And we do that with our prayers. By prayer, we can now enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ's ransom sacrifice that we acknowledge and believe in, and the merit of it has been imputed to us, so that we then have a relationship to God that was had not been possible before. And Jesus opened that way through his flesh. It's not for the world yet. They don't have that. But at the second advent, the parallel lesson is that after the little flock is complete, it is done, as we just read, after the earthquake has its work, then what will happen is that the world of mankind will then benefit from the ransom sacrifice that has passed through the church and will now benefit them. So in both cases, the first advent, it was a dramatic change of dispensation opening the gospel age. And here at the second advent, the parallel is that when the gospel age is concluded, it will open the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And in both cases, there's a earthquake transition. In both cases, the spirit begotten one or ones are completed. And in both cases, at the first, the blood of Christ was provided the ransom. And at the second, the blood of Christ has finished passing through the church. The certain sacrifices now are complete. The first advent, it was the atonement day sacrifice of the bullock represented by Jesus was completed. The second advent, it will be the sin offering sacrifice of the Lord's goat that will be completed. So there are parallel events that are being evoked here. So take that for what it's worth. I will leave it there. Sister Cheryl, on your new question.
I was wondering in Revelation 16:17, when you say it is done and the church is finished, is that with still members on this side of the veil also? And the reason why I ask is because in 11:19, I don't know where I got the note, but for the voices I have, it's brethren conversing on the covenants. And if the church was completely finished and in the spiritual condition, I don't see where they would need to be conversing on the covenant. So is 16:17 all the church members are the other side of the veil, or some still here? Over.
All right. So my understanding would be they all have gone beyond the veil. They're all going beyond the veil at that point. It is finished. Just like Jesus, when he said it is finished, he died. And I believe that's true here with the feet members. Symbolically, it's saying it is finished and all the feet members go beyond, because this is the seventh and last plague. They pour it out and then its effect will be the Armageddon crash, the great earthquake. So that note, I don't understand on Revelation 11:19. I wouldn't understand that to be the voices. And we talk and we'll talk more about the voices, because we were first introduced to the lightnings, thunderings, and voices back in Revelation, the fourth chapter in the throne room scene. So we will revisit those verses, and we have extensive notes that we, for those who have their notes on available, we'll look at that in Revelation, the fourth chapter. But not to get too far ahead of ourselves, I did introduce this concept, making the connection between Revelation 11:19 and Revelation 16:17, based on that expression, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, and then there were the lightnings. So the thought of being seen was to show the church is now complete in heaven, in the spirit realm. And that now the great mediator is completed. So then the next phase can go into motion. And that is the Armageddon crash and the removal of what remains of the old heavens and old earth. And the great company will have to pass through some of that tribulation, it's true. But they aren't the main picture. The main picture is the Ark of the Covenant, the Christ, head and body being complete. So these are important features in the plan of God that as we've talked about in different times, this is the plan of God moving forward in a very dramatic and marked way, both on heaven and in earth, that his pre-planned events that he had prophesied in many different ways would take place. Once they take place, they become a cause and effect. When the church, the final feet members of the church, pour out the seven last plagues of truth, they each have their events at breaking down the errors in the old order, and particularly in churchianity. Then finally, you get to the point where, with the seventh, they all culminate, and it removes this old order completely. It is then that the temple could be opened for the Lord to commune through the Christ with mankind, and the good work of the restoration can begin. But you got to have this final sweeping away first. Okay. Brother Chris.
Yeah, that I'm going to throw this out here as a thought. I don't think it's not out of harmony with everything that's been said. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen, and that is the Greek word optimi. Now, a lot of times in scriptures where we see the word see or seen, it's idon, which means to discern. And we know that's perfectly legit. And I think here where it says, even though it uses the word optimi, which is the word optimist comes from, or not optimist, but optometrist, sorry, which is about the eye, you would think it would be a more literal concept, but I think it's still those, when it says they are seen, it is still discerned, but in a much more dramatic way than just like a typical those that figure it out. This is more of in your face, optimi, discernment, like the plagues. They can't be avoided. So I just wanted to try to make that connection, because it says, was seen in the temple, the Ark of his testament. And as we've been studying, the temple is the completed church. The ark is the containment of his testimony or his truth or divine plan. And so just like the pouring out of the plagues, this is God's plan revealed to the world of mankind in an unavoidable way, particularly Christians. But I just wanted to get that out for any comments that may come back over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Chris. Appreciate that. Good. Ruth.
Would we think that it would also indicate that the other spirit begotten would recognize when the church is complete, such as the great company? They would recognize when the church is complete. And then the other point was, when the temple was rent in the first advent, the priests that were in there, the false nominal, saw that the temple, the veil was rent. I'm wondering if the nominal church will also recognize that they've been rejected at that point. But I'm more interested in, like, if the great company will be understand that. Over.
All right, good. So what verses, brethren, do we have that help illustrate to us when will the great company recognize that they're not of the little flock? Brother Dan.
Well, in Revelation, I believe in 17 and maybe 14, I'm not too sharp on picking these things out quickly, but in Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, it speaks of the great company class. I believe, let's see, after this I beheld in lo a great multitude. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne. Verse 12, saying, amen, blessed and thanksgiving. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what? So in these verses, they recognize the completion of the church.
Why? Why do you say that?
Okay, well, and they cried with, okay, let me.
You want to think about that?
Sure.
But you're right, it is a great company after the church is complete, but we're looking for verses that specifically mention when will the great company recognize that they're not of the church. That's what we're looking for. I got some hands here. Ruth.
Well, I was thinking of that Jeremiah 8:20.
Okay, I'd like to read that.
The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They recognize that the harvest is over and the summer is ended, and that they're not any longer of the church. They're of the great company, but it's highly interpretive, but that was one of the ones I was thinking of.
Well, it seems pretty clear. That's good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Well, for some reason, I can't find the particular verses I'm looking for. 2 Kings. I thought it was like 2 Kings 2 or whatever. But that picture that's painted so well for us, Elijah and Elijah walked together for 10 years, and then Elijah smites the Jordan, and they cross over, and then Elijah sees Elijah taken away in the whirlwind, which is a troublous, we put that towards a martyrdom type end into heaven. So he witnesses that, and he sees it, and he realizes, and then he's given the mantle. He realizes it is now his obligation to follow through on what Elijah had been preaching and teaching. And so it's very obvious to them when they're looking, when we try to visualize how these end scenarios will come to pass, we see the false church and her daughters persecute and martyr those that are delivering these vials, pouring out these messages in a last ditch effort to hold together the status quo. The great company will see that, and the very messages that are being said, they're going to agree with them, and they're going to have to stand up. So I think it's going to be a very blatant visual. They will see Optimi in a most literal way, the passing of the church, and then realize that the summer has ended. So for whatever that's worth, I don't know if I'm expressing it very well, but I can't find the particular. We visit it all the time. We just talked about it.
You're in the right place, Brother Chris. It is 2 Kings, the second chapter, and it just picks up after verse 9, but you're in the right place.
I know it is. I was looking for my little whirlwind symbol. Thank you. Over.
But you expressed it all well. From memory, and that's true. Elisha asked for the measure of spirit after Elijah would leave, and Elijah put a caveat in it, a requirement. If you see me go, you shall receive it. And he did. And he did receive it. So it showed this nearness of the great company walking with the little flock, not swerving from their course, even though it brought peril and tribulation, whereas the great company stepped aside to avoid it. But afterwards, they do have a work and are regained. And then the great company then becomes the spokesman in the earth for the Lord after the little flock are gone. So, okay, good. Ruth?
Then I was thinking of that Revelation 19 on that line.
Okay.
Revelation 19:1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So it's the same terminology. It's in heaven. So it would be in the ecclesiastical realm. And later on it says, verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so they recognize that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and they're the great multitude.
Read verse 9.
And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
So who's called to the marriage supper?
The great company is called to the marriage supper, but they're not there.
So these are very direct verses that you're bringing out, demonstrating that the great company alive at the time that the little flock is completed, they recognize that the bride has made herself ready, and actually that the marriage has taken place, and that they recognize her worthiness, and yet they are comforted by being told that they then are, as great company, if they're faithful, they will then be able to go to the marriage supper, not the marriage, but the marriage supper. So they have a follow-up blessing. Good. Okay, thank you. Brother David, then over to the Kinkelskis.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I was thinking along the same lines as Brother Chris, 2 Kings 2:11, I think, through 13, something like that. Anyway, thank you.
Thank you, Brother David. Kinkowskis.
All right, to go along with Sister Ruth's Jeremiah scripture 8, what was it? Yeah, 8:20. I got Matthew 24:20, and then in chapter 25, a verse, but I can read it real quick if you want.
Okay.
But pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, and then in 25:11. Later, the other virgins came and saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And then in 12, but he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Over.
25, 11. That's it. Okay. Sorry. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
Can you hear me okay?
We do.
I have a question. We talk about like the final witness and stuff like that. Well, the great company is with us now. And I guess I'm just wondering, how is it we study these things, we know these things, and yet the great company misses out on these things? It's like, what, do they not give the final witness? And I don't understand, why would they not want to give the final witness? You know what I'm saying? So that's my question. It's like, I don't understand the separation. I know there is a separation, but I just don't understand the mentality of the great company on that separation.
Well, okay. Brother Russell does write in a more general way that the distinction between the little flock and the great company largely is due to their zeal. And due to their zeal, it develops in the little flock a character more ready to follow the master's leading. with the great company, it doesn't mean that they don't understand what the Lord's will is. It's they're less zealous in carrying it out. They're still a faithful class as foolish virgins, but they didn't take advantage of all their opportunities to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, quite simply, each of us at times in our life, we know what's the better thing to do. But for whatever reason, at that moment, we don't do it. And we're disappointed when we recognize that we didn't really do what would have been the best thing to do. But the Lord is gracious and he works with us. I think that's going to be what happens with the great company, why they don't do the right thing at that time. It won't be the same reason for each one necessarily, but it will be a lack of proper development in the Holy Spirit that allows for that failure. But with the great company, it's not a complete loss. They can be regained. But that's a general observation there. I got three hands here. Brother Norm?
Yes, I believe all the spirit begotten in Babylon, that the Lord has brought the truth into their life at one point or another, whether it be a Bible student personally or Bible student literature. They had an opportunity to investigate and search and seek and make a choice. And I believe every one of them did that, and they rejected the truth, the message. So 2 Thessalonians says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So they don't know the plan of God like we do. They never did. And they won't until after the church is gone. And so they're responsible for their own blindness, and the way the Lord has sent them a lie is by their own choice of rejecting the truth. They automatically remain in darkness, although, like you said, Brother Rick, they have a zeal, but not out of accurate knowledge. So that's the difference. They just don't believe anything we believe at all. And they won't until they see that we did indeed give a correct message and the things that we spoke did come to pass. Then they will realize, like, wow, we never even knew the truth. And I'll leave it there. Over.
Okay. Thanks, Brother Norm. Sister Debbie?
Cindy's question.
I thought Cindy was talking about...
I always thought that, well... I thought that we believed that there had been great company throughout the gospel age. As you brought out, Brother Rick, that, you know, it was a zeal that separated them from the foolish virgins from the wise virgins. And that all through the gospel age, there have been some who have had the truth that was available at that time. Yet they didn't really pursue it as zealously as they could have when it came time to being burned at the stake or something. Oh, no. Okay, I believe what you say. I recant, you know. Just fear, you know, can cause them not to put their total faith in the Lord and in his message that was given at the time it was given. That's my thought anyway. Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Michael.
Yeah, what comes to mind to answer Sister Cindy's question is the wise and the foolish virgins and how they kept their oil. You know, in Matthew 25, we see that there's an awareness for both the wise and the foolish virgin, especially when the call came that the bridegroom was coming. So in essence, they had a measure of the Holy Spirit in them. But in terms of the readiness for the marriage, the oil could not sustain them. And I think it's a function of when we think about the gathering of the manna in the wilderness, did they take enough, you know, to sustain them as instructed? You know, so in my mind, at least, when you think about that class, they are aware, they do know, but in terms of just being ready, there was a sense, there was a lackadaisical approach in terms of how they kept their oil, you know, trimmed and burning.
All right. Thank you, Brother Michael. All true. Well, I'm going to kind of bring it back to the question that Ruth asked about when will the great company recognize the little flock is gone. Now, we had Jeremiah 8 brought out. The summer is past. In other words, the harvest is over. The winter of trouble has come. So that represents, I'm going to suggest to you, all the great company come to recognize that when they're in the winter, the summer is past, the winter has come, they're in the time of trouble. That's the earthquake, the lightnings and thunderings portion of what we're going to talk about. It comes after the little flock is gone. That's what we've been developing earlier in this study. The Second Kings 2, that to my mind primarily represents the great company members who walk with the little flock. The little flock is in the light of truth, present truth, and are being faithful to it. The great company that walks closely with them are also in the light of present truth. However, when the test comes, the great company avoid the persecution and the little flock endure it. That's not really the great company that's in the nominal systems that will come out when they fall, because any of the great company, any of the spirit begotten who are not accepting the present truth, they're not walking like Elisha walked with Elijah. However, in the Revelation 19 verses, if you look at that Revelation 19, in verse 1, it gives us a time frame. Revelation 19, 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So, brethren, I think that the Revelation 19, the setting is, this represents all the great company, those that had walked closely with the little flock in the light of present truth, but had a failure at the time of trouble, and those that come out of the churches when those churches fall and are destroyed, when the judgment takes place, when that earthquake destroys the churches, when the bundled tares are burned and they become part of the Lord's great army and tear down these church systems that they had thought were going to give them salvation. So this comes the time when those who were not close in the light of present truth, the little flock, they too will then recognize after the fall of Babylon and they come out, they are going to have to be faithful to the truth then. They're not going to be those bundled tares. They aren't tares. They're unripe wheat. Tare isn't spirit begotten. A tare is not a spirit begotten Christian. They're a nominal Christian. But Brother Russell observes, there are unripe wheat, great company, who are mingled in those nominal systems that will be freed when those systems fall. It's then that we think the great company members who weren't close to the little flock will then recognize, oh no, we're in the winter of trouble. Now we understand where we are, the systems we trusted, and they're all destroyed. And why are they destroyed? Because they were blaspheming God's character. Now we can see it. Now we understand. And that's not unlike how it was after our Lord's death. Some of the people started to see it. Even the centurion said, this must have been the Son of God. So when these dramatic changes take place, when the psychological moment hits, and there's these revealments of lightnings and thunderings and voices, those who are rightly exercised will do what they can at that time. And so we have our great company who have been mingled in with the bundled tares will then recognize that, well, we've missed it. We were misled. We thought we were going to get to heaven. But, in their thinking, the churchy thinking. However, they are still virgins, even though foolish. And they will then stand up for being a true Christian. And they will go through that tribulation, and they will suffer as true Christians at that time. So, brethren, quite often over the decades, when the brethren try to sort this about the great company, you usually find two camps of thinking. You have the one camp of thinking that says there's no spirit begotten outside of Bible students. There's no great company or little flock outside of Bible students. That's one way of dealing with this. But then there's a group of Bible students, a section of Bible students, who really follow what we think Brother Russell's understanding was, that there will be spirit begotten in the churches who weren't faithful to come out. They do love the Lord, and they will be forced out when the churches fall, when Babylon falls. That's the great company that will then recognize the church is gone after the true church is gone and complete after the nominal church falls. Whereas the great company who's walking closely with the little flock in the light of present truth, they recognize when the church is gone, when their message is given. And they see the little flock faithfully endure their martyrdom. So the ones in present truth, the great company in the light of present truth, recognize the completion of the little flock before the great company who haven't accepted the light of present truth, but will accept it after the fact. I hope that makes some kind of sense of pulling these together. But the brethren have discussed this many, many times over the years. And to my mind, John 8 shows all great company. 2 Kings 2 shows the great company nearest in light of present truth, the little flock. And Revelation 19 shows again all the great company, even those who had been in the nominal systems. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I always thought that the Elisha class, like you said, was walking closely with Elijah. And I always thought that meant that they were outside of, like, they weren't hanging out with the, the Pharisees and stuff, or whatever the Jewish leadership had at that time, but they were outside of it. So that's why I'm kind of, I'll leave it alone, though. That's not the main point. Over.
All right. Thank you. Any other comments on any of this so far? Ruth, back to your question.
Yeah, I was just thinking as we were discussing it that the great company have the Holy Spirit. So once the church is gone, there's all kinds of unprecedented things that are going to happen. And one of the things is that the great company will know the church is gone. The Lord will reveal it to them through the events in the world and through the Holy Spirit. And then they will step up and complete their covenant, as it says in Revelation 7, washing their robes. So for years I thought, how are they going to know? How are they going to know? Well, it's a combination of all these things. And then they have the Holy Spirit, and the Lord will reveal it to them through the different events. So it's not such a question in my mind like it was before. I could see it more clearly. That when the church is gone, there's unprecedented things that will be very obvious. We're getting past the age of faith into the age of sight, and everything will start coming together. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Brother Roland.
Peace of God, dear brethren. Just on this subject, I just wanted to know your brother Rick and maybe brother in opinion. You mentioned that about martyrdom of little flock. My question is, what do you think? It will be more in the sense that little flock will see opportunity and will go to be martyred in whatever way, or things will seem for great company, oh, you are too too anarchic, or, you know, you are too zealous, and it's not logical or not intelligent to do it. Because I think there is a difference when great companies say, oh, I don't want to do it, I avoid it, I don't want it, or, oh, it seems to be too illogical, or, you know, too fanatic. Yeah, that's my meaning. So that's my question. Thank you.
Well, that's a good question, and that's we do think some can reason that way. So that's why I left it in a kind of a more broader sense, that we really can't say there's only one reason why the great company members will refrain from enduring the persecution willingly the way the little flock members do. There's not just one way in which they fail. It's a culmination of their lack of zeal in preparing themselves by having more of the Holy Spirit in their minds, which culminates then in at the crisis moment of testing, that whatever subconscious or conscious fears they have, they step aside. So it can be, some can reason, as you're bringing out, Brother Roland, that you're being a fanatic, and you shouldn't, you know, even like Jesus was being presented as if he was a fanatic in his time, and yet he knew what his Father's will was, and he did it irregardless of outward appearances to others. All right, good. Sister Alice.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, this is just my personal opinion, but others also think this way. When Elisha and Elijah were walking together and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire parted them. And Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And it's a possibility that what has separated them, this chariot of fire and the horses of fire, the horses we usually say are doctrines of Israel, and a chariot would be an organization. So we're thinking that it would be a message regarding the Lord and his experiences given to Israel at that time or at this time. This message of truth about Israel would be separating the church and the great company. And that's just a thought.
All right. Thank you, Sister Alice. And that's a good picture. We remember prior to the fiery chariot horses coming that Elijah smote the Jordan River, and Elijah and then Elisha followed after him. And that represents a public message that divided the water. The water represents people. And it divided the people at the time through the message of the prophet and the little flock. We think that's the same as the seven last plagues messages being poured out as was presented. We link that to the John the Baptist picture that Brother Russell brings out in the second volume, that John the Baptist likewise represents the final feet members of the church who give a message condemning illegal or illicit marriage between Herod and Herodias, representing the feet members of John the Baptist giving a public message, which the people appreciated, that showing that church and state, church and government now is not God's kingdom or government. And this brought the wrath of Herodias, representing the nominal churches, particularly papacy, and her convincing Herod, the government, to imprison John and then behead him. So we have a number of these pictures that are being brought to our attention, that the wrath seems to come upon the feet members because of messages of truth that they're giving. Israel would certainly be one. To look to Israel for the Lord's kingdom in the future, not this church and state arrangement, not any earthly arrangement that way. But the great company are holding back from those messages, not saying that the great company outside of Babylon in the light of present truth, not saying they don't believe it, but just that they're refraining from publicly being engaged with it the same way. So there's that, all that thinking and more. So let's see. Ruth, you had your hand up. It went down.
I just was thinking of a few other differences because it's so varied as was being brought out. But the mark of the beast, they could receive the mark of the beast because they don't discern it or don't have the courage not to. Right. They have fear, all their lifetime fear of death, subject to fear of death. They could come under strong delusion because they did not love the truth enough, received not the love of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the robes are soiled in Revelation 7. So those are just, I mean, I know there's a whole study on the differences between the church and the great company, but these were just a few that came to mind.
Yeah, for sure. And in fact, it's kind of a long ago, we had a discourse called Two Goats. And the message of the discourse was that the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, or the goat for Azazel, in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, they both started the same. They were both goats as equal to one another. They both came from the same source. The people of Israel provided that goat. And that by the casting of the lot by the high priest over which one would be the Lord's goat and which one would be the scapegoat, by the casting of lots, it demonstrated the Lord didn't choose which one per se. Just demonstrating the lesson that, as we know it, that it's up to the goat, as it were, what class they're going to be of. So all good points, all good lessons. And I just have to say at this point that It's only those of us who have been blessed in the light of present truth, understanding the divine plan of the ages, that even understands that there is a great company class and what they are and what they represent. The churches don't understand this whatsoever. They don't know how to pull all these scriptures together. Clueless. The JWs took it and they totally confused it and made it an earthly class. So I don't want to get sidetracked into that. I'm just using that to round out these questions that had come up. I'd like to try to get back to the study in particular. Sister Debbie, I'll entertain one comment.
Well, my question is about the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary, like getting back to that. Just real quick, my question was, it was seen, like Brother Chris brought out, it was seen like radically. Would that also show that they're seeing truth? That is this the world that's actually seeing God's truth as well as, you know, like, I mean, if you see the ark, that means the, like we were bringing out, that the separation between God and men, the veil is removed. Okay. So is this the world of man actually beginning to see the truth? Because it talks about great hail too. So they're seeing the truth that Jesus' sacrifice maybe was for all men or something like that. Just, you know, I mean, if you're seeing the ark, it would seem like you're seeing some truth. I don't know. Over.
Yeah, I think some do see some truths. But I think the emphasis is on the fact that it's demonstrating that the church is complete, the Christ is complete. That to my mind is the emphasis of saying that. You can add more to it. That's perfectly fine. We do have another scriptures we're going to visit, which show that no man could enter the temple because until the plagues had completed their work, demonstrating that the real revealment is going to be after the plagues have completed their job. As mentioned, we thought we've got, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different chapters in the book of Revelation where we have some of these expressions, these same symbols that we want to enter into. So let's start in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And, Sister Cheryl, could you read there for us Revelation 3 and verse 12?
Verse 12, Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
So, Sister Cheryl, when we studied this in the past, what's just a simple understanding of the symbols that would relate to this temple that we're talking about?
Well, it's the overcoming church. It's the New Jerusalem. That's further on in Revelation. It's the new city, the new government. It's the overcomers. And it'll be the Christ. They'll take on Jesus as the head. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Other comments on Revelation 3:12? Okay. So what are we, these verses we're looking at is demonstrating that in a sense, how the church is the temple in a sense. And here we're a pillar in the temple, showing the support. Yet there's another sense in which we're also being depicted in the Ark of the Covenant that's in the temple. And part of it is demonstrating these two aspects, the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of the Covenant. We're suggesting is representing the role that Christ plays as the great mediator in presenting the requirements of the new covenant to the world of mankind. Whereas the temple itself represents the Christ complete as a being the meeting place in which God and man will be able to reconcile and meet together. They're related, and yet there's just seems like there is distinction because of the aspect. And as we talked about the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of the Covenant, that the two tables of the law had remained in that ark, that's for the new law covenant. That's the requirements of the new law covenant for the world of mankind. And so that ark is demonstrating this is what the role, what are the roles that the Christ will play for mankind, even as they are the temple, the meeting place for God and man, the bigger picture part of that. Any comments on that angle? Brother David, last comment.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of Ezekiel's temple, the picture there of the pillar with, they had the faces facing each pillar. One side was of a lion and the other was of a man. And the lion pictured justice and the man pictured love, which would be the fulfillment of God's plan. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you.